The following message, Leviticus, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 30th, 2018, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
All right, so one of the purposes in studying through the book of Leviticus and through the Old Testament in general is just to give all of us a deeper love for and appreciation of God's book, the entire book. As it was Luther who said, the whole Bible is a Christian book. And we need to see it as such. It's not something that was, okay, that part was really old and it wasn't really beneficial. It kind of led up to what was really good, and we got to the good stuff, and now we can forget everything that came behind it. In fact, we can't really understand the person and work of Jesus Christ at all. Our New Testament makes very little real meaning without the Old Testament. We end up coming up with Gnostic or Greek ideas about various principles, or we begin looking at culture and determining various pictures and what they might mean. And so we come to things like a priest or a king. And if we don't understand what the Bible says about the priest and the king and the sacrifices and what those roles were. Karen, did you need a copy? No? Okay. Anybody else need a copy then? Everybody said? Okay. And then if we don't understand what the Bible says, then we come with wrong impressions. You know, a king or a queen is just a figurehead that's part of a monarchy, for instance, in England, which has very little power in and of itself, though it's still invested with some theoretical power. That's not the case when we come to the Bible. The king is particularly of the line of David and is given very specific roles. Same thing with priests, and especially the high priest. And then the sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ being our sacrifice. We've already seen that he's our Passover. And we saw what the Passover was in Exodus and how God preserved his people from judgment and wrath through the shedding of blood. And that's the picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. Today we come to the book of Leviticus, one of those books that I think very many of us at various times in our lives have come to and said, quick speed read. Okay, let's get on. Oh, Numbers. Wow. Deuteronomy, that's a little clear. I like Deuteronomy. That's pretty neat. At these other parts, kind of just speed by to try to get past them and say we read our whole Bible. Little nuggets here and there maybe we picked up. But there's far more in the book of Leviticus of benefit for us. And so I'd like for us to look at the book today. We'll begin with just some basic information. You have it there on the sheet in front of you. The title of the book, the English title, is Leviticus. It comes from the Septuagint, speaking about the Levites and the Levitical laws. In the in the Hebrew scriptures, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 1, you'll see the title there right in verse 1. It's the first couple verses, then the Lord called. And so, and he called is the first three words, first two words actually in the Hebrew. And that's what that was the title. And notice the word and. Again, the book begins with then or and. It's actually following on exactly where the last one had ended. And so again, this is one book, basically five major chapters. This is part three of the Pentateuch. When we come to the author of the book, we read in that first verse, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, this is again words that have been given to Moses and that Moses has then recorded. We read in chapter 27 and verse 34 of Leviticus, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Sinai. Moses is still the one who's receiving the revelation. He's the great leader and the lawgiver in Israel. And so very clearly is the author then of this particular book. Moses, while on Sinai, receives even more directives, more information governing the ceremonial life of the people of Israel. And that's what we have here in this book. Again, the book of Leviticus picks up right where Exodus left off. Moses is just going to continue the record somewhere around 1400, 1445 BC. Israel has entered into a covenant with Jehovah at Mount Sinai. There's no movement mentioned, so they're still here at Mount Sinai when the book of Leviticus is written. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, has just been erected and inhabited by God. That's what we read at the end of the book of Exodus. So you've got this tabernacle in place, and now the details are going to be given about how that tabernacle is to be used, if you will. So where Exodus leaves off, still at Sinai, the tabernacle, Leviticus picks up. And so God gives commands regarding what's to happen in the tabernacle. So when we come to the purpose of Leviticus, we come to the purpose for this book. Historically speaking, again, it's pretty clear for the national life of the people of Israel. It was to give clear directives regarding their religious life, sacrifices and priests and what God requires, and to give practical directives regarding the distinctive lives of the people, clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean things that Israel was to live by when they came into Canaan. So these are just the regulations that were to govern the lives of the people of God under the eye of God. There's an ethical purpose, though, and the ethical purpose really can be summarized with this: how to be holy. How to be holy. Remember, the word holy in Hebrew means set apart. And so God is set apart, and we usually think of him as the one who is set apart with regard to sin. He's sinless, and that's often the case what the word means. But it means much more than that. He's set apart from us. In one sense, he's completely holy, completely separate from us at every level, which creates a problem. Because if he's so separate from us at such a level, at every point, is completely other, as some Christian religious emphases have made, the other one, the completely other one, we can't really know him. It leads to an agnosticism. We really don't know what he wants. But yet, God very clearly, we saw from the book of Exodus, wants to dwell with his people. So he wants us to know him, and he wants us to fellowship with him. Well, how can that happen? Well, the book here instructs us regarding how to deal with sin, how to deal with defilement that would make us displeasing to God, instructions regarding separation from and our relationship to the nations, and directions given how to live holy lives. Now, again, some of this is very focused upon the life of the people of Israel, and we'll have to see how to make those transitions between what was good for them and meant for them and what was meant for us. But basically, those are the ethical purposes of this book. But it also has a theological purpose. As one man put it in this way, he said, "In Exodus, God can be elevated in his majesty and distant from his people. But in Leviticus, though awe-inspiring in holiness, he lives exactly where Exodus places him, right among the people. And he constantly finds a way for removing all obstacles that might hinder their relationship so they can enjoy one another's company." I think it's a wonderful tying together of Exodus and Leviticus and helping us understand what Leviticus is all about. And so to set forth the holiness of God and sinfulness of sin, we come to the book of, that's what we'll learn in the book of Leviticus. From God's standpoint, we'll learn the mercy of God in making provision for sin. And then also, while we see something of the supremacy and the transcendence of God, we'll also see the imminence or closeness of God in these books. These are words that were spoken by God. 50 times Jehovah spoke or called to Moses. 12 times that we read that things which Jehovah had commanded. There's a place where he speaks of Jehovah speaking to Aaron, and another place where it speaks of God having spoken to his people. 49 times in this book, "I am Jehovah." And that's either a statement to describe who he is, or it's a statement of motivation. Why should we do this? Because I am Jehovah. Remember what he said. What were the first words they heard when he spoke to them at Mount Sinai? "I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So he's coming back in sense to that phrase, now those words, that name. Remember again, the Jewish people thought that this word Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord, all caps in your Bible, was a name that the Jewish people said, "We don't want to violate the commandment, take the Lord's name in vain, so we won't even use it." So instead of using the Lord, they would speak of Adonai, or they would speak of Hashem, the name. They would replace something because they didn't want to use the name. But God wanted us to know his name. He is uniquely Jehovah. He is uniquely Yahweh. And he wants us to know him that way. This is something of the personal nature of the relationship. And so this name appears over and over in the book of Leviticus. Now, if we want to know the Christological purpose of this, the book of Leviticus is extremely helpful and important to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is extremely important for us to understand the book of Leviticus, especially Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. Leviticus points us to the final sacrifice of Christ. It describes for us and helps us understand the high priestly office of Christ. It points out for us the holiness of Christ. Again, this commentator says, the gospel, which presumes a knowledge of sacrifice and atonement, of law and grace, of sin and obedience, of defilement and cleansing, right? The gospel he's talking about, the gospel, which has all of these things of priesthood and temple curtains, makes little sense. The gospel makes little sense without Leviticus. Leviticus serves as a preliminary sketch of the masterpiece that is unveiled in Christ. That's what we're going to see. A sketch of the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the book of Leviticus, again, you see there in your notes in front of you, the contents of the book of Leviticus, and I've broken it down to 2 points to make it easy, again, for us just to get some big handles on this. The first point, how to approach the holy God. That's chapters 1 to 10. And then secondly, how to live before the holy God, chapters 11 to 27. So here's our basic outline for the book, how to approach the holy God and how to live before the holy God. When we start then, we start with this capital A under how to approach the holy God, the establishment of the sacrifices. And another man, he summarized this section by entitling it, the holy God who forgives. Now, in light of Exodus 32, there has to be a resolution for the problem of sin. We need an appropriate or God-ordained, God-given solution to sin. Remember that Exodus 32 was where they made the golden calf. So we see right after they're given the law, there's their sin that comes in. So the question is, well, now what? How do you deal with that? How does a sinful people approach this God who is perfectly holy? Well, we're given, first of all, the various sacrifices. You're giving a burnt offering, which was the typical sacrifice. It's the one we read of even earlier in the book of in Genesis. Even it's the typical sacrifice, speaking of whole commitment. You burn the entire thing. It initiates a right relationship with God. You have the grain offering, which follows that, which is a sacrifice of gratitude, general sacrifice in some sense, and signifies something of being set apart unto God or consecration. That's followed by the peace offering. The peace offering, which signifies the enjoyment of the reconciled relationship. So once there's this whole commitment to God, giving up of oneself, sacrificing of oneself, laying down one's life, if you will, completely committed. Then there's an expression of gratitude. Then there's an expression of enjoyment of a restored relationship. And that's what the peace offering. And that's why with the peace offering, you have the meal that was eaten. I kind of had something of a, I don't want to be crass, but kind of a picnic with God there in the tabernacle or in the holy place. You sit down, not the holy place, in a specified place. You'd sit and eat that sacrifice. Then there's also the sin offering, a restoration of the relationship after an unintentional sin has occurred. And then the guilt offering, which is, again, the restoration of the relationship with God associated with trespasses against God and men. And so restoring that relationship, dealing with problems. Now, there's different sacrifices for different circumstances, yet all of them have some very similar features. So if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, and I've just overviewed that because I don't want to spend a lot of time. There's a lot of time that can be spent looking at all those sacrifices, but just there they are. But here are some of the basic elements. Chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering, from the herd he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted from him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before Jehovah, The Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs shall wash with water, and the priests shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Jehovah. So the offering is made, is brought by the sinner. The offering must be without defect. If it's a grain offering, it has to be without leaven. It must be taken from the best of the flock or the herd. It's always to be. It's also to be taken early. We read in chapter 2 and verse 14. You take it early to present it. The hands of the guilty are placed upon the sacrifice, symbolically passing the sin of the individual on to the animal and making the animal the substitute. And then atonement is made. And this is one of the things that's very clear. There's an atonement. And one man pointed out, if you break down atonement, which has to do with literally the Hebrew word means to cover. It's a covering. It's a cleansing and a covering over of something. But just take the word and break it up. At one meant. Taking two are at odds with one another and making them one. Bringing them together. And so the atonement or the covering is made, a pacification. The New Testament term propitiation covers this. The wrath of God is propitiated. It is satisfied. It is taken care of on behalf of the sinner. There is an expiation. There's forgiveness. There's a dealing with sin. The sacrifice is killed in place of the guilty sinner. Again, the picture being this is what the sinner deserves, and the sacrifice being his substitute. The blood is collected and sprinkled because it's in the blood that is the life, and it's the blood which is that agent by God described as cleansing for the cleansing purposes. And then in terms of the burnt offering, the entire animal is burned, and the remaining parts of the animal, if there are some, are to be eaten. Now, we get all these sacrifices, and you go through this, and you read this, and you go, oh, man. All right, so I've just had to read the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, and I had nothing but one sacrifice after the other, and this goes with that, and this goes with that, and all these pieces, and what value can I get from this? Well, I hope at the very least you come away from the book of Leviticus in the first seven chapters with something of the ugliness of sin. The ugliness in the sinfulness of sin. What does it require? Death. And when it's an animal that's being a substitute, it requires repeated, frequent death. And you can just imagine going into the tabernacle, and if you didn't catch a whiff of some of the incense that kind of covered over this, you just thought about all of the animals that have been killed and all of the blood that has been shed and all of the burnt flesh. And this isn't just your nice, you know, afternoon steak. This is burnt to ash. And burnt flesh is not a pleasant smell. It's a pleasant fragrance to God. But it's ugly. It's messy. It stinks. It's costly. It requires the best to be given in place of the one who has committed the sin. And the gift has to die. God makes it clear that sin must be judged, and it will be judged, either in the sinner's place or in a substitute sacrifice for the sinner. But can you imagine being an Israelite, and there you go, and you know you've committed something, it was unintentional sin, or you're saying, you know what, I'm at odds with God, it needs to be made right, I need to wholly commit myself to Him with this burnt offering, and you come in and you say, a sheep? Am I no better than a sheep? Is that all I need? No, it's got to be something more. To be a substitute for me, to be a substitute for all the people of Israel, just a bunch of sheep or goats or a bull here or there, is that all that's necessary? There's got to be something more. The other thing I hope that you gather as you come to this is you come away saying, God is so merciful. Because here's the holy God, and he sees his sinful people, and he says, I want to commune with them. I want them to commune with me. I want them to approach me, but they can't. I will provide a way for sinful men to approach me, the holy God. William Cunningham, in his historical theology book, the first Banner of Truth book I ever bought, I didn't know what I was buying. I just, in Albuquerque, looked up at this shelf of books in the used bookstore, and I said, wow, historical theology, that sounds really good. I think I should get that. And it was dirt cheap. It was probably 50 cents a volume. The guy had no idea what he had. So I bought the two books and went home with this. And I remember reading, he talked about, he said, from the moment that Adam sinned, from the moment the creature rebelled against the living God, creator of heaven and earth, giver of every good and perfect gift, from that moment, if man ever wanted to approach God, it had to be on God's terms. It could never be that a human being could come up with terms that would satisfy such a God. How could a human being ever devise such a plan that their death, their eternal judgment, which is due them, would be satisfied by some way that would be acceptable to God? So God made a way for sinful men to approach the holy God. And so that's the other thing we're supposed to see in this, is the mercy of God. He provided a way of forgiveness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. And here's this phrase, atonement, but then it's explained. He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. We see it again in verse 26. And he will be forgiven. And in verse 31, and he will be forgiven. And in verse 35, and then on into chapter 5, 10, 13, 15, 16, and then 18, and then chapter 6 and verse 7, he will be forgiven. God provides a way for forgiveness. What a mercy of God. And all of this points us to Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Mike, would you read that when you get there? Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. And Frank, would you read for us Hebrews 10, verse 4? And then Stan, I haven't seen Stan for a while. I keep missing him when I'm here. It's good to see you, Stan. Would you read John 1, 29 and 36 for us? And then Pat, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. All right, Mike?
Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Mm. All right, next one.
For it is not possible.
Okay. But, therefore, John 1, 29 and 36.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold the Lamb of God.
All right, so here's the Lamb that actually satisfies God's wrath. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
All right, so it's the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Or Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And so, brethren, here's our comfort. Here's our hope. Here's our possibility. It's not just in a lamb or a bull or a goat. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that final sacrifice to take away sins. And when it speaks of him being the Savior of the world, who saves the world under his blood, or as a sacrifice for the world, it doesn't mean that he paid the price for the whole world. It means that anyone in the whole world, wherever they're going to go, there's only one place. There's only one sacrifice. Throughout the world, his sacrifice outside of Jerusalem was sufficient, regardless of where you are in the world. This is our hope. And so we come to the book of Leviticus, and we should be encouraged from chapters 1 through 7 that the holy God is one who forgives. And then the second thing we notice in chapters 1 through 10 is the establishment of the priesthood. The holy God who provides mediators. He not only provides for forgiveness, he provides mediators. And this is chapters 8 through 10. The setting apart of Aaron and his sons is done in this section to offer up these sacrifices. Paul R. House says it displays the joy, the wonder, the gravity involved in the priestly activity. And so in chapter 8, they are consecrated, that is, they are set apart as priests to act as those mediators who take the sacrifice and offer it to God as an acceptable sacrifice. In chapter 9, they offer sacrifices for the first time for themselves and for the people. And then in chapter 10, we have this picture right off the bat of a perversion of God's worship. And Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Wade, would you just begin reading the first few verses of Leviticus 10 for us?
Then Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord.
All right, that's good. All right, so these men, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, right? They are so excited. They are so thrilled at what has just taken place, that God has set them apart and established this way that the priests would offer sacrifices. And they get excited and they put incense on their censers and they put fire in that incense. And then they run into the presence of God to offer up this sacrifice. And God says, I don't like that. And he strikes them dead. It wasn't that they somehow went to some pagan altar and grabbed something from the pagans. It wasn't that they did something that priests don't sometimes do, that is, offer incense up to God. It was that they did it at a time, in a way, that God had not ordained. And that's the strange fire that they offered. Aaron's sons straying from God's command on the very, as it were, the very first day. God had clearly specified what was to be done in worshiping him, especially on this day. And these set apart, consecrated priests decided to do that which God had not commanded. They didn't do what God had forbidden, because he hadn't forbidden them to do this. But they did that which God had not commanded them. God makes it very clear that such behavior is not to be tolerated. God is to be approached only in the way he specifies. We're going to see this again with Uzzah. Right? Good old Uzzah. And he tries to save the ark from falling in the dust. But he touches it and he's not supposed to. Now, there was a whole lot we get to, if we ever do get to 1 Samuel, we'll see that. But the fact of the matter is, he did that which God said no one was to do. There he did that which was forbidden of God, even though he did it out of a good motive. The worship of God is to be regulated by what God himself specifies in his word. This is what theologians call the regulative principle of worship. It's not a mean, overly strict, grumpy God saying, you know, I only want... No, it's God saying, listen, I'm holy. I am perfect. You want to approach me? I'll give you all that you need to approach me. Do what I ask, and only what I ask. And you do what I ask, and only what I ask, and I will dwell in your presence. The priest's seriousness about their task should match Yahweh's seriousness about sin and atonement. Such gravity is mixed with joy for forgiveness, but remains vitally the same. Vital all the same. That is to do it the way God says. Even men set apart by God to lead in the worship of God are not to stray from what God has commanded and how he's to be approached. We're not at liberty, brethren, to come up with our own ideas of how to worship God. We might think, I've got a renewed mind. Christ has saved me. He's cleansed me. I can come up with ideas. I think God might like this. God says, no. You come to me in the way I say, and only the way I say, and I will richly bless you. You come to me in any other way, and you run the risk of my wrath. So, that's how the first section ends. There is a way to approach a holy God, but then, the second section, chapters 11 to 27, how to live, how to live before this holy God. I gotta be careful, I gotta have enough voice for the whole day. How to live before the holy God. And there's just several commands. I've kind of tried to summarize this, make it really simple for all of us, because I need simple, brethren. I need simple to help my mind. And so, chapters 11 to 15, be clean. And this is being done to preserve God's nearness. Be forgiven. And this is speaking of receiving God's forgiveness and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Be distinct, displaying God's holiness before onlooking nations. Be devout, that is, acknowledge God's worthiness. Be hopeful and fearful, that is, stand in covenant relationship to God under his blessings and curses, and be grateful and faithful. So let's go over this real quickly. There's much that could be said. There's a lot of things in here. I agree. There's a lot of things in here. You go, what? Why? Can't eat this, can't eat, the bottom line is God wants a people who are clean, who are devoted to him, who are obviously separated unto him. That's where a lot of these commands come from in this first section. Be clean. Laws concerning clean and unclean things. And this is done to preserve the nearness of God. God dwells in, as it were, a clean environment. And so there's directions regarding the eating of animals. There's directions regarding childbirth. There's directions regarding leprosy. And in this particular section, if you think about it, eating is one of the most basic functions of life. And God says, I'm concerned even how you eat. In the basic routines of life, I want you to be holy. Do we see that in the New Testament? Anybody think of a passage that says that in the New Testament? Right, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So whether you're eating your Cheerios in the morning, or you're eating your let's do something really kosher, bacon and eggs, right? Right? But regardless of what you're eating, do it to the glory of God. Thankfulness for that. Receiving it as a gift from God. Determined to use the energy to glorify and please God in your life. And he says, I'm giving you all these directions regarding what you eat. So you're constantly thinking about me, even in the daily routines of life. From the very time that you're born, and how you come out of the womb, and how they treat them right out of the womb. All the way up through contagion, and how things pass from one to another with regard to leprosy. Be concerned about these things. And atonement, in chapter 14, we read of atonement having something to do with this matter of cleansing. There's an atonement that needs to be done, a covering that needs to be given. With regard to bodily discharges, it's not unimportant. If someone disregards these matters of uncleanness and comes into the place of God's special presence, they die. Leviticus 15:31. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. So even in one's personal, intimate life, there is to be a concern for the glory of God. And why? Well, it could be possible that God gave a lot of these commandments for health reasons. Preserve the health of the people, keep them from passing on diseases to one another and those kinds of things. And that's certainly part of it. Could be that they did some of, God gave them some of these things to avoid various practices that led to idolatry. That's also a very likely possibility. But if you look with me at a couple of key passages, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Jacob, a.k.a. Caleb, would you please read Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 for us, please?
For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth.
All right, so then is that in verse 45? No, okay. I think you just read 44. So let's go read 45. That just kind of finishes it up.
For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
All right, this phrase keeps coming up. You shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am Jehovah. I'm the one who's delivered you, and therefore you're to be set apart unto me. And so, again, one of the writers, Old Testament survey, says this: the purity laws emphasize in their own way the holiness of God. Holiness in God's people concerns the body as well as the soul. It delivers us from all this docetism. It's just about getting real spiritual in your thinking. No, it's concerned about how you use your body, too. God made a distinction concerning the animals. Consequently, the Israelites would be faced with the issue of clean or unclean every day of their lives. In daily life, the dominant thought would not be, is it healthy or is it nutritious, but is it kosher? That is it permitted? Is it or is it forbidden in the sight of a living God? Do you live your life that way? That's what it means to live your life under the fear of God. To live in the way that says, I want my God, whose eyes are in every place, seeing the evil and the good, to look at me and say, here is one who is set apart for me, who considers me important when he sits down at the table, when he's in private, from the day of his birth all the way through. Every day of their lives. What a delight to know that God smiles when you're engaging in whatever it might be in life, to say, this is exactly what God wants me to be doing. I can rejoice in His smile upon me. Purity is to be preserved then, brethren, daily, from birth, within the community, in one's private life. It's highly value. It's to show that you highly value living with God, living near to God. Nothing should be more important than being close to God. The thought of God prominent should be prominent in our minds. For I am Jehovah your God, he says over and over. This points us to a scrupulous concern that nothing disrupt the possibility of living near to God. Not what I look at with my eyes, not what I do with my hands, not what I do with my body, not what I think with my mind, not what I say with my voice. But I am convinced and committed to the fact that I don't want anything to disrupt my relationship with my God, who sent his Son to die for me, who forgave me of my sins. I want to dwell in his presence. But then we go on, because in the very next section, after talking about being clean and preserving God's nearness, in chapter 16, we have really the center of the book, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And atonement, again, means covering, probably most specifically speaking of propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement. This is the ultimate cleansing from every sin, is the Day of Atonement. Here the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, the one time. Here it speaks of a humbling of oneself, probably speaking of fasting in verse 29 and verse 31. Well, brethren, this chapter is in itself just a rich study of how God deals with our sins. And you see how limited the Old Testament is? It took two goats to picture what God did with one sacrifice in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, He paid the price for our sins by dying in our place. And Jesus Christ bore away our sins like the goat, the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness after the sins of the people had been placed upon Him. Both goats come together in one sacrifice in the fullness of Christ coming. You see, the Old Testament is so feeble in its pictures. It's got to have two, because you can't have a goat that dies and then walks away into the wilderness. It'd work. But God wanted to get that picture across to us. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Here is forgiveness. And in the book, and in chapter 16, one of the most amazing things is what's lacking. There's nothing about unintentional sin. In the sacrifices, in the sin sacrifice, the guilt sacrifice, it talks about unintentional sins. Things which happened, which, oh, I didn't realize I violated God's law. And there were sacrifices. It kind of still leaves that big question. Well, what about the thing I did on purpose? How do I deal with that? He said, well, I'll tell you. There's another sacrifice coming. And it takes away all sin. All sin. The blood of Christ, the scripture tells us, chapter 1 of 1 John, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful blessing. And here's Yom Kippur, which pictures that for us. Not that we should go back and start having one day a year where we have Yom Kippur and we start. No, those Jewish ceremonies are done. They're fulfilled in Christ. Would you see the picture here for us? Be forgiven. Enjoy that relationship with God and drawing near to God through one who has provided forgiveness. And then chapter 17 through 20. This is the holiness code section of the Leviticus. That's what it's called, the holiness code, because it speaks a lot about being holy as He is holy. And in this section, it's be distinct. If I could summarize it, be distinct. And here are various laws concerning holiness in general. Displaying God's holiness. In other words, we're supposed to show that we're actually separate from other people. And for them, there were different ways that did that. If you didn't live a distinctive life, it could lead to being cut off from God's covenant people. It could lead to childlessness, meaning your line would be cut off after you. And even it could lead to death by stoning. So it's pretty serious stuff he's talking about here when he's talking about this holiness code. Again, these are laws regarding clean and unclean, the laws regarding clean and unclean talk about being brought near to God. Laws regarding holiness here are being like God. We're to be distinct worshipers in chapter 17. By preserving the worship of God, we are to do things different than the way the world does it. We're to do it the way God has determined. A violation is a person who brings an affront to God. Leviticus 17 and verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. These aren't just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. You break these, you offend God. You displease a living God. Chapter 18, don't defile yourselves. Laws regarding sexuality. Even in our most passionate urges, We're not to be like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Lars, would you read that? Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, please. All right, and Aaron, would you read verses 24 to the end of the chapter?
Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God.
All right, so here's the basic principle. Don't be like the nations around you. Don't get your idea of sexuality from the nations around you. Don't get it from the movies. Don't get it from the books. Don't get it from their activities. Get it from God. God's the designer of it. God's the orderer of it. He tells it how it's supposed to happen. Get your ideas from Him. You see, this is the point of this holiness code. Don't be like the nations. Now, some of these don't apply to us. I mean, we're all wearing garments that are made of mixed fabric, most likely. Right? Unless you're wearing a complete polyester suit. Right? And the fact of the matter is that would be a violation. But the thing is, we have to be careful even how we dress. Even though it may be, I'm free to dress in a particular way, I don't want the world to be setting the standards for me as to what's the appropriate way to dress. I still want to be thinking about what God wants. Obey my commands, God says, and live. Disobey and be vomited out and cut off. And so he goes on then in chapters 19 through 20 to say, he says, to keep my commandments. And in chapter 19, applications of the Ten Commandments are given. There's serious consequences for violations in chapter 20. And all this is to be done in the fear of God. Chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Jehovah. And he says that over and over again in this particular section. We see it again in verse 30. We're to give proper place to God's day and God's house. Verse 3, how we relate to others, our parents, or to those who are aged. So be distinct. And then be devout. Here are regulations for the corporate religious celebrations. We are to acknowledge God's worthiness of all of our lives. Recognize holy leaders and holy duties. If I could sum up chapters 21 and 22. God's name is bound up with His worship. God takes His reputation very seriously. Violating the third commandment is a very serious sin. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so our worship is to be specifically set apart and to have a very clear Christological, that is a Christ-centered focus. So as you're looking for an elder for this place, here's some principles from Leviticus. Make sure that the leaders you are following or you want to follow are men who are exemplary in their godly character according to God's standards. imitate them as they imitate Christ. Ultimately, this is all fulfilled in Christ, the Good Shepherd, and they are to be His representatives. Chapter 23, participate in sacred gatherings. The weekly Sabbath, where you celebrate God's rest. And then the yearly Sabbaths, the Passover, God's deliverance. The Feast of First Fruits, God's priority. The Feast of Weeks, God's provision. The Feast of Trumpets, again, God's provision. The Day of Atonement, God's propitiation. And the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, God's goodness. The worship of God should be holy. Walt Kaiser has summed up the significance of the feasts somewhat sweetly like this. A Sabbath or a festival was like a kiss between lovers. It gathers into a special moment what is always true. I like that. That's what our Lord's Day should be like. Chapter 24, preserve sacred consciousness. The lamp and the bread are to be handled. This is speaking of the second commandment. The third commandment, preserve God's reputation. The name of God is spoken of several times in this section. The justice of God is emphasized. In chapter 25, we maintain sacred priorities. That is, having special years. The seventh year is a sabbatical year. The whole year is supposed to be taken off. And then the 50th year, every 50th year, what was it called? Jubilee. What happened in the Jubilee? Freedom. What else? Restitution. Everything was set back in its proper place, right? Seven times seven is 49. So isn't the Sabbath the special day? Do you see the picture here? We go to the first year after seven sevens. And that's when everything is set right. What's that a picture of? What happened on the first day of the week? The resurrection. And what was that? We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We were delivered from our bondage. We have the hope and anticipation of Christ coming again, where He'll set everything right. Now, I didn't have time for this, but if we went through the book of Leviticus and looked carefully, you'd see that there's not only are the seventh days important, but there's oftentimes a first day and an eighth day, which sometimes is just the counting of the days. But oftentimes it says on the seventh day, there will be a Sabbath, and the eighth day, or the first day after it, there's a celebration. And you see in that, there's all these pictures of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first day. After all the Sabbaths. And then we have be hopeful and fearful, chapter 26, where the covenant blessings and curses are set before us again. And again, he sets out all these blessings. He says, this is what I want to give you. This is what I have for you. Walk before me. Be holy. Approach me as I say. Live before me as I say. And you can enjoy these blessings. But be careful. Breaking the covenant puts you in a very painful and difficult place. Now, the wonder of the wonders in the new covenant is that somebody else took all those curses for us. He was made a curse for us. And so we don't have to fear these curses unless we're outside of Christ. So the blessings and the curses, and this is designed to have us live in hope. The land will be a land of rest. And there will be a restoration of hope. And then you have at the very end paying vows and tithes. And you're going, what? We've been through all this book of Leviticus and all these sacrifices. And now we come to the end. And he's got to talk about tithes and vows. And I thought, I wrestled and wrestled. What in the world? Why does this come at the end? After all this stuff about the Jubilee and I've just gotten a day of atonement and vows and tithes at the end. Well, I think at the very least what we can say is, Jesus said, we will give account for every idle word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And very often, don't we see one's real commitment when it comes down to where you spend your money? So you come to the very end of this and he says, I'm getting real practical. You doing this? You living this way? Tell me about your words. Are you faithful to your word? Tell me about how you use your money. Are you giving to the Lord? Seeking first his kingdom, and that's where your money goes first? Is this the way you look at this? So it emphasizes right at the end, complete devotion to God, money, possessions, and words. Practical lessons then. Our time is gone, so I'll just read these very quickly. First of all, God is holy. As you have there in your notes, God is holy. Therefore, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you sinners. As it says in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have a sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Better than the blood of goats, for we have the Spirit enabling Christ to offer himself up. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. And as we saw earlier, Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then secondly, God is holy. You shall be holy as I am holy. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. Obey God's commands. Because he is holy, you shall be holy. 1 Peter 1, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. This is Peter talking. This is an Old Testament. He's taking the Old Testament and he's applying it to us. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he goes on to say it's because he redeemed you with the precious blood of Christ. And then live in the fear of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. He who addresses as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, let him conduct himself in fear during the time of his stay upon earth. This is the New Testament, brethren. All this applies to us as to how we live our lives before God. Matthew 10:28, do not fear man, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And then let's have a purposeful commitment to obey, consecrating ourselves, setting ourselves apart unto God. Make worship a priority. We were made to worship, and he's given it to us that we might honor him. And then last but not least, and we'll come to this, Lord willing, more today. This is kind of where we're focusing today. And that is, do you know what the most commonly, frequently quoted verse from Leviticus is in the New Testament? Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. That's in the holiness code, brethren. That's in the book of Leviticus. And if we skim over the book of Leviticus, we're going to miss this principle. Part of what we do as a distinctive people, part of what we do as being set apart unto God, part of what we do in terms of showing that we are his holy people is we love one another, even as Christ who loved us. And we show the world we are disciples of the living God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, may God help us to benefit from our flyover of the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please work in our hearts that we would be holy as you are holy, but we would also love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to take all of these principles and apply them as we work our way through our daily lives. And whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, give us that sense of being conscious that we are under your eyes in all that we do. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.